Turn with me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. This is the next to last in the series on what is, to me, just an incredible book when you consider all the dynamics going on. I'm going to begin our reading in Jonah chapter 3, beginning with verse 3. Then we're going to read through the end of the chapter. So let me ask you to not only follow along in God's Word with me, but also we're going to go back through this and sort of pick it apart. And so let me ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. Let us read God's Word now. Jonah 3, beginning with verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he'd said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals about you and about how we are to respond to you. We would ask this morning that your word and your spirit would do that work of both convicting us and changing us this morning. And we pray, God, that we would leave this place this morning ready, first of all, to begin with a personal revival, and what we hope will lead to a national revival. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there it was, right on the front page of the Wall Street Journal. Headline: Confession Makes a Comeback. Article opens with this sentence: "Sin never goes out of style, but confession is undergoing a revival." The article goes on to explain and catalog several current popular ways that people are going about these days confessing their sins. For instance, in Colorado Springs, if you take a trip to the Citadel Mall, you'll notice a number of Catholic friars walking around the mall, just waiting for you to invite them to sit down for a latte and a confession. They call it confession time at the mall. And you can head home from this confession time absolved of your sin until you feel like you need to go to confession again. Then there's this other company that has people manning the phones 24/7. So anytime you feel like confessing and to your heart's content, you can just pick up the phone and confess your heart away. Or there's this other company where you can hire someone else to confess your sins for you. And if you've offended someone, instead of having to go and personally apologize to them, you can hire someone to go apologize. Now, the article goes on to talk about there are scores of online confessional websites where you just kind of, you know, relieve your guilty conscience by just dumping sin on this website. Secret affairs, porn addictions, clandestine abortions, unrevealed social diseases, stealing that only you know about. Hey, there's not a sin that hasn't been posted on those sites. They just leave that stuff up for you to log in and read if you'd like to. article goes on to say, this strikes a chord because obviously people in our nation are struggling with guilt. But the article goes on to say that what's happening, though, is that people, even with all these opportunities for confession, are still walking around with unrelieved guilt, sins, unforgiven, sort of a hopeless feeling. I don't know that this did any good, really, for me. It made me feel better for a while, but then I went back to feeling just as guilty as I always have. So what do you do? What do you do? Well, I read one creative account. This man went to a psychiatrist and he said, "Doctor, I've been doing a lot of really, really bad things, and my conscience is just killing me." So the psychiatrist says, "Well, do you want me to give you something to strengthen your willpower?" He said, "No, sir, I want you to give me something to weaken my conscience." Now, confessing, just confessing to whoever, doesn't work. Nor does taking or doing something to dull your conscience, because sin is real. The guilt of sin is something that sticks to us like mud sticks to the fenders of a car. And what we hope for, all of us, what we hope for is somehow to know that we're not doomed because of something we did. Question is there a path out of this hopelessness we feel, this crippling guilt we feel? Not if we sin, please, let's be honest, but when we sin. Is there a pathway out? You know, you've heard of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, referred to as a city of brotherly love. Well, for all intents and purposes, Nineveh might as well have been known as the city of no hope. Nineveh was a city tied to the tracks of justice, about to be run over by the Amtrak train of Yahweh's judgment. But here in Jonah 3, we see that Nineveh is spared and is given a future and a hope. Now, how does this extremely evil, wicked city, Nineveh, become a place where hope lives? And how do sinners like us, and we know that every day we transgress the boundary lines of God's law, how do we become people who can actually move ahead in our lives with real hope? There's two affirmations here, two affirmations that come out of this story that tell us what it means for us to move from that place of hopelessness and despair that comes once we understand our sin to that place of hope and freedom. First affirmation is this: hope begins with the Word of God. Hope begins with God's Word. Give you a little insight into preaching class. I had the privilege of preaching three times at RTS, and there's two basic principles we try to hammer into the heads of preaching students. Whether they get it or not, we don't know. But this is what we say. First of all, every sermon needs to be tethered to the text. It needs to be straight out of the Bible. Preachers should say only what Scripture is saying. And then secondly, every sermon should have some clear summary statement of what the text is saying, plus how should we respond to what the text is saying. This summary statement plus the response, we call it, goes by many names, we call it basically the big idea of the sermon. But what we have here, it says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That is the summary. That is the big idea. That is the call to action. That's the call to response. Well, I want you to realize that there's more to this that Jonah said than just this phrase. And the way we know that is because look at verse 5. It says, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." Now, for these people to believe God, and this word, believe, means to transfer your trust to someone. for these people to transfer their trust from their God, and their national God, by the way, was a fish. It's known as Dagon, the fish god. For them to transfer their trust from this God to Yahweh, they were told, I'm sure, you know, you worship a fish god. I represent the living God who's so powerful, so sovereign. He can create a great fish, command the fish to swallow Jonah, keep Jonah alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and then command the fish to vomit Jonah out on the shore. Talk about a powerful God. Whatever it was that Jonah said, whatever this message was in its entirety, it says here, the people of Nineveh believed God. Notice it doesn't say that they believed in Jonah. It says they considered what Jonah said to be true. And on the basis of that truth, they transferred their trust from this false god, Dagon, to the one that we affirm every Sunday morning as God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. Friends, if you have faith this morning, your faith should never be in the messenger. It should be in the message that is proclaimed. Romans 10:17 puts it in a New Testament perspective. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. As a word, it is proclaimed. God and the Spirit-inspired Word work together in your life to produce faith. Let me show you how basic this is. I'll tell you a story about Charles Spurgeon. As a young man, one evening he went to a Primitive Methodist chapel. He had come to hear a famous preacher speak. It was kind of like in that day, going to hear Charles Stanley or Chuck Swindoll, David Jeremiah, Tim Keller. But when he arrived at the chapel, the guy sitting next to him whispered and says, the guest preacher isn't here and the regular preacher's not here either. So after the worship service began as a period of awkward silence, finally this uneducated, inarticulate layman, a man who could barely read or speak on his feet, began to preach on one verse. And here's the verse, Isaiah 45:22. Here's the verse, just 7 words. Look unto me and be ye saved. That was the message. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to listen to Charles Spurgeon himself as he gives us what Paul Harvey used to call the rest of the story. And I'm quoting, the man stuck to his text because the man had little else to say. He said, my dear friends, this is a very simple text. It says, look. See that? Look. Now, looking don't take a lot of pain. Looking ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. And you know a man needn't go to college to learn how to look. And he needn't have a lot of learning at all. And still, you can look. And a man needn't not make $1,000 a year, which I assume was a lot of money in those days, to be able to look. Anybody can look. Even a child can look. But then notice here, the Lord says, look unto me. Now, many of you are looking to yourself, and there's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort looking to yourselves. Look to the Lord. Look to Jesus. Spurgeon continues, after about 10 minutes of this kind of preaching, the man sat down because he said everything he had to say. But then, just before sitting down, the layman noticed me sitting in the back of the church under the balcony. And he looked at me in the eyes and he pointed to me and he said, young man, You look miserable. And you know what? You always will be miserable. Miserable in this life, miserable in death, if you don't obey this verse. But you know, son, if you obey tonight, you will be saved. Young man, look to Jesus. Look, look, look. Look to Jesus. And then he prayed and he sat down. Spurgeon says, God's invitation from the Bible, delivered in a simple message from a simple man, penetrated my heart. That night, I looked to Christ alone. I was saved, and my life changed. Friends, as with Spurgeon, so with the people of Nineveh. With a simple, direct message from Yahweh, a message delivered by a prophet who we will find out later is about as imperfect as a prophet can be, the people believed in God. And God spared these people from being destroyed. In verse 4, it says, Nineveh shall be turned around. In other words, to put it in modern terminology, Nineveh, turn or burn. And then the last verse, it says that Nineveh, you know, they turned. And God did not bring disaster upon that city. Friends, I want you to see here, never underestimate the sheer power of God's word to bring hope out of hopelessness. And I want you to realize something today. If you're a Christian at all, if you're someone who has transferred your trust to Christ, you know why that is? Not because you went to some place and heard a Coke and a joke. It's because in some context, in some sitting, you heard the word preached. Or you heard it taught. It could have been in a church service, special services, Sunday school class. Some people have been in RUF large group meetings. They hear the word proclaimed for the first time at youth camps, RYM, other youth camps. It may be a one-on-one Bible study, but you heard something from the Bible about a God who has loved you with an everlasting love, a God who promises, hey, listen to this. If you confess your sins, He is faithful, He is just, He will forgive you of your sins. And by the way, that means to permanently wash out every stain of unrighteousness from the fabric of your life. Every single stain. You heard that and you believed. Real hope begins with the Word of God. You start depriving yourself of this and you are strangling hope in your life. Notice in the second place, the second affirmation about hope is this. It begins with God's word, but notice secondly, that hope is confirmed through ongoing repentance. Now, please understand, confessing sin, like we talked about earlier today, it's good, it's necessary, it's required. But what confirms hope in our life is something called repentance. I want to share with you a conversation. I guarantee you, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you've had this conversation with somebody. I wish I had a dollar for every time I've had this happen. All these people, they claim to be Christians. You look at them, their lifestyle is, their language, everything about them is absolutely no different from any pagan you know. And so you approach them, you begin to talk about their lifestyle choices, you know the response, hey, I believe, don't judge. Stop judging me. By the way, that's a buzzkill, isn't it? How do you come back from that? Stop judging me. Now, when it comes to being a Christian, please hear this carefully. Your works, that is your actions, your works do not save you. Let's get that straight. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Here's the key. Your actions confirm your claim to be a Christian. Your works don't save you, but your actions confirm your claim to be a Christian. Now think about this. Imagine for a moment you're traveling this summer. Let's say you're going to fly to Los Angeles. You're sitting in the airport. You're in the plane. It's 30 minutes. And the plane's going to be flying you from Atlanta to Los Angeles. And you look up and this man walks out. He's wearing a dirty T-shirt, blue jeans full of holes, just worn out, sandals, disheveled hair, looks like he just got up. He says, "Good afternoon, everybody. I'm your pilot. And I'll be flying you to Los Angeles today. Any questions?" Well, you're thinking, wow. "Yes, sir, I got a question. Every pilot I've ever seen has a uniform and you don't. So could you tell me, how long have you been a pilot?" Here's how he replies. He says, well, thank you, sir, for that question. "Actually, today is my first flight." Now, let me explain. I didn't have to go to flight school. I learned how to fly a passenger jet by watching some stuff on YouTube. And I got my flying license off a website a couple of days ago. Cost me $100, but it's worth it because now I'm your pilot. Y'all have a good day, okay? He turns around and walks into the cockpit. Let me ask you a question. Would you let that man fly you from Atlanta to the West Coast? Only if you did not have a brain cell left. No way. That man can claim to be a pilot all he wants to, but his words and actions do not confirm that claim to be a pilot. Friends, repentance is confirming your confession with a changed life. Remember those seeds. Repentance is confirming your confession with a changed life. Repentance means you were walking this way. You're walking away from God, away from God's ways. Repentance means you take an about face and you start walking the other way towards God, walking on the path of God's commandments. That's repentance. Changing directions. Now, there's a couple of proofs in this story. A couple of proofs that these cruel, barbaric, arrogant idol worshipers, you know, they really did repent. Two proofs confirming the reality of their confession of faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And by the way, two proofs confirming that we have repented of our sins, that we are actually trusting in Christ. And the first proof is this. There's a change in personal behavior. Verses 5 and 6. "And the people of Nineveh, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes." Notice all the people here, from king to commoner, exchanged their normal clothing for sackcloth. You know what sackcloth is? It's coarse, rough, dark-colored, sometimes made of goat hair and cotton sort of mixed together. It's like wearing a burlap bag. Wearing this sackcloth was a demonstration of humiliation and mourning over sin. And then in verse 6, you see that the king is sitting in ashes. That's another sign of being grieved, being humbled over your sin. And even in verse 8, you notice this, they put their animals in sackcloth. In other words, what they're saying, even our personal property, we want to express with that how sorrowful we are over sin. We often decorate our personal property, do we not, to express how we're feeling about a certain event? They decorated their personal property. They went without food. They pleaded for God's mercy. Now you may be thinking, well, look, the only reason they're doing all that is they don't want to feel the wrath of God. Okay. Let me ask you a question. Is that a bad thing? To believe so you won't experience the wrath of God? You know, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in the most famous verse in the Bible, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." You hear that? We believe in Jesus so we will not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me put it this way. When a storm's heading your way, how dumb would it be not to run into a shelter? Jesus is our shelter from the impending storm of God's wrath. In Christ, you're safe. So we turn. We run to Jesus. Second proof of repentance, there's personal proof, personal behavioral proof. The second proof is this. There is a change in our public behavior. In verse 7 and 8, this proclamation, everybody is in on it. I get pretty frustrated sometimes, I'll be honest with you, when a president of the United States calls for national prayer, and I'll tell you why. Because you ever notice it's okay to pray and to call for prayer as long as you're not telling people to pray to a particular God. It's just to your God, whatever it is. Well, help me if I'm wrong here, but in my lifetime, I've never heard a president of the United States of America tell a country to repent of their sins. Never. Never have I heard a president say, "Turn, nation of America, from your wicked ways." This king is saying, you can see it right there in the text, as a nation, we're not going to rationalize our way. As a nation, we're not going to deny our reputation for violence. We're not going to say, you know, yeah, we do this, but it is what it is. We're not going to excuse our sin, minimize our sin, cover our sin. We're going to confess it and get this. By God's grace, we're going to stop it. So what do we learn here about repentance and hope? Well, look at Nineveh. It shows us no one's beyond hope. No person, no country's too far gone. Who would have ever thought? Listen, if you read, I remember reading background about Nineveh. This was one bad place. And if God's grace can break through to this awful place called Nineveh, if the Ninevites can repent, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace in Christ. There's no one you know, no one you've ever read about in the news that is so cruel, so violent, so sinful that Christ cannot redeem them. So really, is ISIS on your prayer list? If you believe God's big and strong enough to save them, they are. In the early 1900s, God was pleased to use a preacher by the name of Evan Robert to bring about an absolutely amazing spiritual awakening in Wales, a country in the United Kingdom. It all began with Evan's preaching to a group of Christian young people. There were 60 people in this group, and he told these 60 youth to do four things. He says, if you do these four things, you will give witness to this nation of the reality of repentance. And you will show through doing these four things that your Christian faith is authentic. And here they are. He said, first of all, young people, confess all known sin to God. Don't carry it with you. Confess it immediately, regularly. Second, young people, avoid doing doubtful things. That is, things that muddy your mind. Things that cripple your fellowship with Christ. Confess, avoid. Third, stay open to the leading of God's Word and God's Spirit, regardless of the consequences in your life. Confess, avoid, stay open. And then number four, profess your faith publicly. Don't be a closet Christian. Every time you have an opportunity, speak up, speak out, and invite others to come to Jesus. Now, listen to this. Meeting with 60 youth, telling them to do those four simple things. A year after that address, you ready for this? 100,000 people in Wales were converted to Christ and added to the church. Imagine, 100,000 people. One historian described the revival in this way, and I'm quoting here. He says, as people confessed their wrongdoings, as they made restitution for all their wrongs, this public behavior began to create problems in the shipyards along the coast of Wales. Because over the years, workers had pilfered all kinds of things, stealing wheelbarrows, stealing hammers, other tools. But as people began to get right with God, they started to return what they had stolen. And the shipyards of Wales were piled up with returned property. There were such huge piles of returned tools that several of the shipyards had to put up signs. Here's one of them. Here's a sign on the shipyard. If you've been led by God to return what you've stolen, please know the management forgives you and wishes that you would keep what you took. Thank you and God bless. Friends, there's always hope when we hear God's word, when we trust in God's provision of Christ, when we confess our sins, when we do, as Martin Luther said in the very first, the 95 Theses, he said, the Christian life is among everything. Actually, Christian life is above all things, a lifestyle of ongoing repentance. Friends, when we do that, hey, it happened in Nineveh. It can happen in America. But it begins with you. It begins with me. I want to challenge you to break away from the Christian pack that's doing this. What's wrong with our country? Oh, my goodness. Oh, goodness. Our country, it's terrible what's happening. Stop wringing your hands about it. Instead, confess all known sin to God. Avoid doing things that muddy your relationship with the Lord. Stay open to the leading of the Lord and profess your faith publicly. Not only verbally, but with the way you live it out. Friends, hope begins with believing God as He speaks to us. Hope is confirmed by a lifestyle of ongoing repentance. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, help us to understand how important Your Word is. There is to be conviction of sin and confession of sin and repentance from sin. It has to come because Your Word and Spirit work together. Lord, may we not only support but pray for every ministry of the Word that we know of, whether it be from the pulpit, the classroom, Reform University Ministries, wherever. Let us pray fervently for that. And Lord, help us to realize that it is as we live out our faith, as we confirm with our actions our confession of faith, that this revival that we're longing for here in this country, it's not going to come through legislation. It's not going to come because people get up and scream for revival. It's going to come because we repent daily of our sins. Lord, help us to realize that the real hope we have comes from Your Word and through ongoing repentance. Lord, help us to be agents of change in this culture, in this country. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.